There are certain songs that, as we sing, knowing what the sermon is going to be about, I think to myself, I shouldn't even preach because the song so perfectly illustrates what the passage is about. Come as you are, says, come out of sadness from wherever you've been. And as you think about the dynamics of this church, we've got people that have come from Pflugerville, from Spicewood. We've got people whose health is struggling. We've got a 98-year-old man that drives himself to church. We've got kids going to kids' church. We have all walks of life that find themselves in different places, but we still serve the same God because He's worthy of our praise. I don't know if these lyrics speak to you. Come out of sadness from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted and let rescue begin. Come find your mercy, sinner, oh, come kneel. In this line, earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what you're going through. But we get to come here and worship Him as a family, to bear one another's burdens and ultimately give Him our burdens. And that's what the passage is about this morning. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. And as you're turning there, I'd like to pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we have worshipped You in prayer and in giving and in music, God, I pray now as we worship You through Your Word, God, that You'll be glorified. God, I pray for those that came here this morning broken. Those that came that feel like they're trapped in their sin. Those that are coming with health issues, with concerns, with depression. God, I pray that they experience You in a way that they can lay that down at Your feet. Knowing that You're a good God, knowing that You will take those. Because we are Your children. And we'll give You the glory for it. It's in Your name I pray. Amen. Thanks for letting me be and my family be gone for 8 days last week. It's great to be back. I hate to leave, especially when I know that Boone's going to be preaching. I call it the Drew Bledsoe fear. For those that don't know football, Bledsoe was a quarterback for the New England Patriots. He was a really good quarterback. And he had a little-known backup behind him by the name of Tom Brady. And Tom Brady set the bench his whole rookie season. And his second season, the starting quarterback, Bledsoe, took a heck of a shot on the sidelines. In fact, he had internal bleeding from the shot that he took. And in comes Tom Brady. And that year they won the Super Bowl. And Tom Brady has been their starter ever since then. And he has the longest tenure of starting for the same team than any other quarterback in history. You see why I'm nervous? Because I love being your pastor. I love being able to dig into God's Word every week and to deliver you a sermon. I really enjoy that. I enjoy being your pastor throughout the week and answering phone calls and praying for you. But Boone's really good. And I heard great comments. And as good as Boone is at preaching while I'm gone, he's even better at being a youth pastor. He and Sarah have served this community extremely well to provide kids that don't come to church at church every Wednesday. And be praying for them and their ministry because it is very dynamic. Enough about Boone. Let's dig into God's Word. Today we're in the Gospel of Mark. For those that have been gone for a while, Jennifer and Jeff, it's great to have you back. For those that have been gone or for those that are new, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through God's Word. So I don't know how long Jennifer and Jeff have been gone. It's been several months. We're still in the Gospel of Mark. We don't skip anything. And we're in a section here in chapter 9 where Jesus is teaching his disciples what an everyday Christian looks like. And it's a bad word, but what a normal Christian looks like. So I want to start this section that we're going to start this morning with. And we've already started it, but we're going to dig back into it with a question. And I believe this is a question that every serious question should ask themselves. What does a normal Christian look like? What does me being a follower of Jesus look like? When it comes to God's calling on your life, what does that mean? And see, that's a difficult question because it's very broad and it's different for every person. See, some are called to quit your job, to go get a passport, and to travel overseas and to be a missionary in very difficult places all over the world. And some are called to stay. Stay in the job that you are, stay in the position that you are, stay in the home that you are, and be the hands and feet to Christ to those that you come in contact with. Some are called to be parents and to raise your kids in a worthy manner of God. To teach them about the fear of the Lord, to teach them about love and grace that only comes from God. And some are called to be single and to have a ministry of your own. Some are called to be pastors. Some are not. There's a wide range of God's calling for His children. So we're all different. We have different talents and we have different gifts. But saying that, we also have to understand there are some universal truths that should look the same to all of us. And that's what we're going to be studying today. That's what this section, chapter 9, covers. So what are some things that Jesus is calling every believer to? What are those things that should be normal in every Christian's life? That's the heart of Mark chapter 9. And so far what's happened in the Gospel of Mark is Jesus has shown and taught his disciples that he is the Messiah, that he is the Lord. But he's not this Messiah or this king that came to conquer the Romans and to establish this earthly kingdom. He tells them that he's not this conquering king that they thought he would be, but that he is a suffering servant. He's told them multiple times at this point in Mark chapter 9, up to Mark chapter 9, that he is going to die, that he must die, and that the kingdom that he is setting up isn't for here, that this is not our home. And the disciples, they could not understand it. They couldn't allow their minds to think that the Messiah would suffer and die. They could not get past the earthly kingdom because they, like us, tend to place their trust in your own strengths and your own abilities, and you want to do your best to control the here and now. Because as you know, self-reliance and independence seems far more attractive than humility and sacrifice. It seems far more easy than dependence, right? We grow to hate dependence. We love to be independent people, knowing that we can take care of ourselves. I'm raising 3 kids with my wife right now and with the help of the church as well. To be what? Independent. So much of what we try to teach our children at a young age is how to be independent, how to care for yourself, how to do things on your own. A couple of weeks ago, I preached to disciples. We're not able to cast out a demon from a person, even though earlier Jesus had granted them the authority. They couldn't cast out this demon, and they go to Jesus and they say, "What was the problem? Why you gave us the power? Why couldn't we do this?" And Jesus says, "You didn't even ask. You didn't even pray. You relied on your own power." They were still trusting in their own faith and their own abilities. They were still seeking this earthly kingdom. A kingdom where your importance is determined by your status and your power and not on service and out of love. And then immediately after that, they started having this argument about which of them was the greatest. Right after they couldn't cast out a demon, they start arguing amongst themselves, which is the greatest? And Jesus presents them a child. He says, if you want to be the greatest, you serve. Serve this child. And serve this child gives you warm and fuzzies, thinking, oh, he wants us to serve little children because they're so innocent. He's saying that because they can't serve you back. Because children are completely dependent on you and can never quite return the favor. He says, serve those that are difficult to serve. Be a servant of all. So today's sermon, today's scripture that we're going to read is a continuation of the disciples struggling to understand this. Mark chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 38. We're going to read 38, 39, 40, and 41 here. And this is John speaking. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. Look at verse 38. Verse 38, you see John's heart here. John says, we saw somebody driving out demons in your name, and we told them to stop because why? Because he was not one of us. They wanted to stop this man, not because he was unsuccessful. In fact, he was successful. Not because he was harming this man. In fact, he was helping this man. Not even because he was hurting the name of Jesus, but why? Because he is not part of us. In essence, what John is saying is hey man, you've got to stop because you're not in our club. You're not one of the 12. He's trying to tell them that we're the ones that do this, not you. And the ironic thing is this man was successful at doing what the disciples couldn't do earlier in this chapter. And Mark is showing us, a bit at his expense, that the disciples, and I believe that the church, we have this tendency when we are struggling, when we are not able to do the things that we think we should be able to do, to puff up our chest and try to cover up our weaknesses with pride. To make ourselves look better so we can almost be reassured of our faults, to cover up our shortcomings by creating this club. And we keep others out that we see that are not worthy. See, the disciples had just failed. And this man, not a disciple, was successful in the name of Jesus. The disciples were threatened. You don't see their heart for the man that was possessed by demons. You don't see their heart for the man that was casting out the demons. You don't even see their heart for Jesus here. You see their jealousy. And we told him to stop because he's not one of us. And our culture understands this. Our culture is captivated by being exclusive. And ad companies exploit this from all of us. Our desire to be exclusive, or our desire to be in this club or to be included. And I see no better company that has capitalized on this, and I don't mean any harm by this company, is than American Express and their model. The American Express card. They exploit this weakness in us to want to be part of a club. Their first card is called the green card. Pretty much, if you're not completely irresponsible with your finances, you can get a green card. And then, if they see that you're somewhat paying your monthly bills, if they see that you're somewhat just a little bit responsible, they will give you the gold card. And gold is a good color when you're talking about money, right? They give you the gold card, but the gold card costs you $125, and you can get some points for money that you spend. You have a little bit more higher up on this tier. And then after the gold card is the Premier Reward Gold Card. You have to have better credit to get this card. And you don't get single points like those gold card losers. You get double and sometimes even triple points. And then you have the platinum card. You have to be rich to have the platinum card. And you get what they call a personal concierge service. Basically, all that means is if you have an issue with your card, you can call and somebody actually picks up the phone and talks to you. But it sounds a lot better to say a personal concierge service. And you get access to private airport lounges. You ever walk past one of those airport lounges and there's the frosted glass? Well, if you have this card, you get to go in that private area. After that, there's what they call now the Centurion card, also known as the Black Card. You know how the Black Card got started? This is how much our culture desires to be part of an exclusive club. The Black Card started as a myth. There had been rumors going around that there was this ultra-exclusive Black Card for the elite customers. And Doug Smith, which is the director of American Express Europe, said, "It wasn't true, but we decided to capitalize on the idea anyway." And you can't just be rich to have a Black Card. You have to be rich. You can't apply for a Black Card. They have to invite you. And to be invited, you have to spend over $300,000 a year on your platinum card every single year. And then you get the invite. And this card, it's not made of plastic. It's made of metal. So when you throw that card down, it makes a clang and everybody looks at you. Now this might not be attractive to you. And sorry I'm making fun of American Express. But we all try to get into these circles. We all try to be accepted by our peers. We all try to be elite at what we do to reassure ourselves that we're better. And for some people, one of the most difficult things that they find out in life is that they're normal. There's other people like you. In fact, there's other people that excel at what you want to excel at, and it's crushing. See, we as a people have always been self-seeking, self-loving, self-exalting. And Jesus' response is to show his disciples the nature of his kingdom. And the nature of his kingdom is not that you are the center of it, but that he is. It's not about you. In fact, the extent of what God is doing in the world is not limited by what God is doing in your life. And that's a difficult pill for many of us to swallow. So let me say it again. The extent of what God is doing in the world is not limited to what God is doing in your life. Now this might sound depressing, it might not sound super encouraging, but we have to understand while saying this that God knows every number of hairs on your head. As we grow older, I think we make that easier for him. He also knows you by name. He also asks us to cry out to him the cares and the concerns that are on our heart because he cares about that. But as much as he cares about you and the little details of your life, our lives revolve around him. We came here to worship him. And we can't let our attitude towards God and our life to be determined by what God is doing in my individual life or the life of my family. Sometimes we forget to look up and to see all the things that God is doing in our world because we're so consumed of what he is either doing or seems to not be doing in our own individual lives. Jesus has not set up an exclusive club for you where you are the centerpiece. But he's establishing a kingdom for everybody. Everybody that accepts him as their Lord and Savior. And this goes beyond the disciples. In fact, towards the end of Jesus' ministry on earth, he didn't have 12 disciples. He had over 500 disciples. He shows us that the world does not revolve around us, but it does revolve around him. And that is such a positive thing. Because you are not worthy. I am not worthy, but he is worthy. And you know what? He finds you worthy. A lesson many of us are still learning is not everything revolves around us. God is calling every believer to realize it's not about us, it's about him. You see, we came here to worship Him today. We came here from all around this area. I love it that we have such a high number of RVers in this church that go all over the United States and sometimes even around the world to worship Him, to go to different churches and to experience different ways that people worship the same God. We didn't come here today because we had a good week. Did everybody in here have a good week? There's people laughing at me. We didn't all come here because our health was better this week than last week. We didn't all come here because we're rich. We didn't all come here because our circumstances are the way that we want them. We came here because He is good and worthy of our praise. Look at Jesus' response in 41. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives a cup of water in My name because of you belongs to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. And man's kingdom, our significance is determined by what you're able to bring to the table. You look at this at Cain and Abel. It's not how talented or beautiful you are, or how much money you have, or what you've achieved in this life, but what determines salvation. Salvation has nothing to do about your accomplishments. It's absolutely the opposite of that. It's by faith through grace. Because salvation is determined by not what you can do for God, but what God has done for you. And that's what grace is. It's completely backwards from what we've been taught, and it's completely backward from what we've been brought up to believe. Who's heard this before? If you want something done right, do it yourself. I was taught that. We teach our kids, like I said, how to be independent. Right now, we are trying to teach our one-year-old how to hold a bottle and feed himself. And next week, it'll be something else. And next week, it'll be something else. We try to teach these milestones that they're supposed to hit to be more and more independent. And Jesus says, rely on Me. Not once, not just at your salvation, but every day rely on Me and I will give you grace. We can't, but He did. And it's by His power, it's by His beauty and His righteousness that we're able to. I love presidential quotes. I'm actually kind of a nerd looking up all these famous presidential quotes, and not just in the United States, but really influential people in the world. But I took two quotes that seem to be the complete opposite of God's kingdom. First one is from Thomas Jefferson. Never trouble another for what you can do yourself. Great quote. I love it. Try to apply it. But it's the opposite of God's kingdom, right? We can't do it ourselves. Our job as Christians is to say, God, I can't do this. I give it to You. Every day, God, I can't do this. You wake up in the morning and say, God, I need You. I desperately need You as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after You. One of the most famous presidential quotes, John F. Kennedy, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Complete opposite of the kingdom of God. It's not what you can do for Jesus, but it's what He has done for you. And it's allowing Him now to live in you and to be His hands and His feet in this community. It's not about you. It's about Him working through you, and that's humbling, and it's supposed to be. What can you offer God? Have you ever sat there and thought of that? What can I offer God? It's kind of silly. He has everything. Have you ever had that person that's hard to shop for Christmas because they have everything that they want? What do you have to offer God that He doesn't have? This is why we shouldn't have pride. This is why the Scripture tells us over and over not to boast. That's why we're not supposed to be a, hey, look at me people, but it's, hey, look at Him and look at what He is doing. Look at how He has changed me. Look how great He is. And this week, as I dug into this Scripture, I found myself under great conviction, if I'm being honest. Because I And I'm guessing some of you find yourself consumed by trying to bring you and your family comfort, to provide for what you think is your needs. And then you start arguing with yourself. You start thinking, I'm not that bad. I believe in God. I love God. So which is it? Are you self-centered and self-seeking, or do you rely on Him? In this very next section in the Gospel of Mark, I'm going to call a litmus test for this. We'll start in verse 42. And this seems to be extremely random and gory, but I think it goes along with everything else that chapter 9 has said. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into hell, where the worms eat them and do not die, and where the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. That certainly took a turn, didn't it? Pretty gruesome, pretty difficult stuff, pretty heavy. And let me defend something that we do here as a church. This is the reason we go verse by verse. This is the reason why we don't just pull sections of Scripture out and present them, because if you pull this out without the things that are up above it, it's easy to get confused about what it's talking about. I believe this is in this area, in this particular chapter, for a reason. The section here, verses 42 through 50, is connected with verses 38 through 41. It's connected to chapter 9 as a whole. I believe that Jesus is painting a picture here, a very graphic picture of, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your leg causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Some graphic stuff. And He instructs us to do this because it is better to be blind, lame, and crippled and to go to heaven than to be thrown into hell. And what He's ultimately teaching us about, and I'll try to connect the 2 points, is our focus has to be on Him and His kingdom and not ourselves. So the first litmus test here is to see, are you serving yourself or are you serving God? Is, how do you look at sin? How do you look at sin in your life? Do you look at sin in your life and say, you know what, I enjoy this, it brings me comfort, I'm going to continue to pursue this? Or do you aggressively attack when sin comes in? Are you seeking God? There's 3 body parts mentioned here: the eyes, the hands, and the feet. And I think Jesus uses these 3 for a reason. Everything you see, everywhere you go, everything you do that relates to this life, if any of those things causes you to sin, flee from it or cut it off. But Jesus is not, I'm glad nobody got up before we got to this point. Jesus is not actually calling us to self-mutilation. That was absolutely forbidden in the Old Testament. So what is He calling us to do with this graphic illustration? I believe He's showing us the condition that we are in when we are under sin. By cutting off your hand, your feet, plucking out your eyes, even when we do these things, even if we were to go out and to do these things, would you still struggle with sin? I would. In fact, I've told this story before, and I'll tell it again at some point. There was a meeting of pastors. I think it was a Southern Baptist Convention. I'm not positive, but they broke up into small groups, and there was these group of pastors that were confessing sins to one another, which hardly ever happens. Pastors don't ever confess sins to one another. But they got together, and they were... And this one younger pastor, he's kind of a new pastor, was there, and he was confessing that he was a lustful person, right? And there was a blind man that was a pastor that was there, and he was in his 80s. And as this guy is confessing, he looks at the blind man, and he says, "When did you have victory over this?" And the blind man that was a pastor laughed at him, and he said, "I assume you're looking at me?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "You're going to have to find somebody else, because it's something that I still struggle with." We can cut off any body part that we have that causes us to sin. We can do the extremes that Jesus is teaching us to do here. But are we under control of sin at that point? No. So the point here is to not cut off our arms or legs or pluck out our eyes, but it's to give it over to Him. Say, "Jesus, I give you this struggle. I have dealt with this struggle for so long, and I am begging you to take this. God, give me victory over this in your name." And to repent from it, and to fight daily for it. We have an AA group that meets at our church, and they get this more than just about anybody I've ever met, that this is a daily battle. Our sins are to be dealt with on our sins are not to be dealt with on our own. That becomes about us. But remember, we're not the center of all this. He is. They're to be turned over to Him daily. It's choosing to follow Him and His will and not the things of this world. We as believers cannot and should not be comfortable in our sin. We can't stop fighting. You have to give it over to Him and declare victory over His name by His blood. And when you do, you realize that you have the power. His power to fight. And as painful as it is to get rid of your computer because of your addiction to pornography, or how painful it is to seek believers' accountability for help, for how difficult it is to sell your stuff because you start to realize my stuff owns me more than I own it. To see how difficult it is to limit your cell phone use and your computer use because it has completely robbed your time from God and from the important things of your life. But what Jesus is saying, I believe, is that the mark of a believer is somebody that loves Him more than their sin, more than anything else that this world has to offer. That a person would rather pluck out their eyes than to be separated from Him. But there's something else in this verse that we can't miss. Verse 42. He starts this whole section off here with, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were to be thrown into the sea." That's how he started this whole section. You see, because we as believers, we as people that are in the family of God, we don't only fight for our own holiness through Him, but we also have to look out for one another. This is the second litmus test. To see if you are self-seeking or God-seeking. I believe what Jesus is saying is you not only have to be careful that you don't cause yourself to stumble, but that you don't cause other believers to stumble. In other words, as you take drastic measures to deal with your own sin, but are you willing to hold your brothers and sisters in Christ accountable? Or do you just watch them and think, "I don't want to come off as judgmental. I don't know how to do this. I'm just going to let them be." It's difficult. Out of self-seeking and self-love, you and I can do some amazingly difficult things. People have literally cut off their limbs to save themselves. In fact, they made a great movie/book about it. That's a real life, 127 hours. Is that right? Some number like that. Yeah, I get a yes here, 127. Where this boulder falls on this man as he's on a rock cliff area, and it smashes his arms. He's in this big crevice, and he can't get out. And unfortunately for him, that morning he was in a rush, and as he was grabbing for his knife, he couldn't find the sharp serrated knife. He found the kind of duller knife, and he found himself with this difficult decision to make, and not geographic, but he makes the difficult decision to free himself. That is the extremes people can go to preserve their life. And then we take it to less extremes, the things that are important to us in this life that we fight for. We have people that get up at 4 and 5 a.m. to exercise. People that count calories and are extremely careful about their diet. We have people that work extremely hard for the nicer house, the nicer car. People that are extremely disciplined, and we have struggles finding time for God. We have struggles spending time in prayer and in God's Word because we're so consumed with everything else that's going on around us. We will fight for comfort in this world. And Jesus is saying, fight for me. I am the center. God is never something that we were supposed to work in. Jesus gets us to a point where he says he has to be first. We also have brothers and sisters in Christ that we are called to help them through this journey, not because we have it figured out, but because we've been down the same road. For the person sitting next to you, and possibly you're sitting next to your spouse or your child, so look at somebody else on a different pew. Are you willing to sacrifice for that Christian that is easy to get along with? Are you able to sacrifice for that Christian that drives you absolutely crazy? If anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, one of these little ones, those who believe in me to stumble. Who is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about, I believe, two people that he's talked about in this chapter. When they were fighting about who's the greatest, who does Jesus point to? A little child. And who was the center of the story here that we've been reading about this morning? This man that wasn't a part of their club that was casting out demons. He's talking about them. The disciples wanted to stop him. And Jesus is shaking that man and this child that was found earlier in the chapter, and he's saying, John, will you lose a limb for this man so that he will not stumble? You see, one thing that's really encouraging and infuriating about Jesus is he always takes it to the next level. And here you see him taking it to the next level. That you have to be willing to sacrifice for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I believe that this is the test that really reveals where our heart is. And as much as John failed here in his gospel in the 9th chapter, we see that he absolutely gets it in 1 John, a letter that was written exactly about this topic. It's written by the same John. I'm going to read three verses just back to back. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. It'll be on your screen. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them that makes them stumble. 1 John 3:10, this is how we know that we are children of God. I'm sorry, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. 1 John 4:20 and 21. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brothers and sisters. You see, John in chapter 9 did not get it. But 1 John, as he wrote 1 John, you see, he completely gets what Jesus was talking about. And why do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? Because they have Christ in them. And if we reject them, what are we also rejecting? Christ that is in them. John got it. He wrote a whole book about it. About this revelation that we have to love each other, that we have to help each other. The church has to encourage each other and hold one another accountable. Again, not out of judgment, but out of love. I love church history, and I absolutely hate church history because you see the church making the same mistakes over and over again. And one of the biggest mistakes I think especially the Western church has made is we teach each other to walk around like we have this figured out, like I've got the answer. We put on this mask. How are you doing today? Blessed, brother. I'm doing great. How are you doing? You have this figured out? Are you still learning? You got everything figured out? You got everything together? No. As the deer pants for the water, so our soul longs after Him. We continue to go back to Him. I feel like the church in America, we put on a mask. We try to show that we're confident. We have nothing to boast about. So we have to confess to one another. We have to love one another because we're on this beautiful and terrifying walk together. And last week I said I was convicted. I was convicted, and this sounds corny and cheesy, and I hate it when pastors sound corny and cheesy, but I was convicted by the amount that I care for my family and myself. Not that that's a bad thing, but my prayer this week is that I would have the same heart of salvation for others that I would have for myself and my kids and my wife, that I would care about your spiritual growth, the random person's spiritual growth that I meet, as much as I care about my family's spiritual growth. How can I know how to love my brothers and sisters in Christ the way that John did? John wrote some beautiful verses, John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 answers that question. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. The church family is not about you. It's about Him, and it's about being Him to each other. This is how we ought to love. John saw Jesus lay down His life for them. You see, Jesus left His rightful place in heaven. He left the wealth of heaven to come into our poverty. He left His righteousness to become your sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He left eternity to come and to die for you. And not only were His hands and His feet pierced, but He was also cut off from God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus became sin and was cut off. He was forsaken so that you wouldn't have to be. So we have to cut off our limbs because they cause us to sin. Jesus did that for us. So we go to Him. And we as believers have, I know this because of Scripture, have Christ in us. Our worship team many times sings that beautiful song, Christ in Me. And we are becoming more and more like Him. And that is the goal. That is our goal as Christians, to become more and more like Him. Instead of living out the sin desire that's in each and every one of us, that we know that we have, is we have to know Christ in us and to live that out when it's easy and when that seems impossible. And if your hand causes us to sin, cut it off. And if our feet causes us to sin, cut it off. And if our eyes cause us to sin, we pluck it out. Does that solve the sin problem? No, but Jesus did. You know what? If I cut off my arm, if I cut off my leg, if I pluck out my eye, that's not what the root of sin is. Where is the root of sin? It's in your heart. And if you believe in the Scripture, if you believe in God's Word, God creates in us what? A new heart. We are no longer ourselves, but we are now Christ in me. He plucks out our heart and He gives us His heart. He comes into our heart. He creates in us a new thing. Jesus replaces our heart because that is the core issue. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. A verse that we sang about this morning over and over. While you were still sinners, while you were still in the middle of your sin, Jesus laid down His life for us. While we were still His enemies, so there should be no limit on the way that we love one another. Or how we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. No matter how much that you just don't seem to relate to them. No matter how much they seem to rub you the wrong way. There is no limit on how we ought to love one another. Can you imagine if the church loved this way? Can you imagine how attractive the church would be to this world that come brokenhearted? There's not going to be judgment here. You know why? Because I struggle myself. And as Paul said it, the most beautifully I've ever heard it said is, I am the chief of sinners. This wasn't Saul that said this. This was Paul that said this. So if we come to church knowing that, you know what, my struggles are worse than anybody else's in this room, and we're here to love one another anyways and to help one another anyways, is that a beautiful thing? Absolutely. And I believe this world needs this. You know how much of Austin is churched? Less than 4% go to church at least once a month. Less than 4%. And I'm not a big statistical person. But I think that the church would be thriving a whole lot more if our church, if the church as a whole, continued to love like this. And that's why I think that this is a church family. That's one of the things that I've been attracted to this church, this particular church for since I was 8 years old, is because there is accountability. There is love for one another. Because the body of Christ, that's what we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You call us not to be independent. We've tried that. We've fallen on our face several times, God, but You call us to fall at Your feet. Lord, to cast our burdens onto You. Lord, I know there are people in this very place that are going through a very difficult time. Lord, I pray in a very real sense today that they lay their burdens on You, God, and that You give them relief, that You give them rest. Lord, and I thank You for this family of believers. I pray that You continue to encourage us. Lord, I pray that You help us get rid of this self-centeredness and help us to love and to serve each other in this community in a way that brings Your name glory and honor. Lord, help us continue to see You as the center. And we give You glory for it. And we only get to pray this because of Your Son's name. Amen.